five giant passages in the New Testament, the five mighty men, or whatever you like to call them. And the first of those is 2 Timothy 3:16. First, and I think in many respects most important, which reads, all Scripture is inspired by God, theopneustos, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, here I want to talk, first of all, about the preceding context. Paul has set before his eyes in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 3 the terrifying times that will beset the church during the last days. Of these men, and I think he's thinking of false teachers, but that's a different story, who have a form of godliness, but the power of it they deny. And he endeavors, as he turns to Timothy in verses 10 to 17, to entrench Timothy even more firmly in his certainty and persuasion of the truth so that he may be able to stand against the tide of error. These verses, verses 10 to 17, the last half of the chapter, are divided into two sections. Both of these begin in the Greek with pseudē, which may be translated you, however, pseudē parakaleuthesis in verse 10, pseudē mene en hois emethes in verse 14. So those two pseudēs neatly kind of divide the last eight verses of the chapter. In verses 10 to 13, Paul appeals to the apologetic value of his own life and ministry in order to reassure Timothy of the truth of the gospel. And I think in verses 14 to 17, he appeals to the apologetic value of the lives of Lois and Eunice, where he begins and says, you, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The language there, the language is plural, paratenon emethes. Tenon is masculine plural, and so it no doubt includes Paul, because he's been speaking of his own example in verses 10 to 13. But the plural, I think, almost certainly includes then, besides Paul, it's the, I'm not sure, I can't remember right at the moment what we call, it's the masculine that is kind of collective, covering both men and women here. So tenon is masculine plural and refers to Paul, yet the plural also certainly includes these two women with him. 2 Timothy 1:5, Lois and Eunice. 2 Timothy 3:15, you've known the scriptures from infancy. And, of course, who would have been teaching him the scriptures from infancy except Lois and Eunice? Their lives and Paul's ministry irresistibly demonstrated the validity of their teaching. And so there's an apologetic angle or background to this passage. Paul is appealing to the apologetic value of his own life and the lives of Lois and Eunice. Timothy was intimately acquainted with these living proofs of the gospel. In verse 15, Paul swiftly moves over from women who had taught Timothy to the scriptures, which they taught him. These sacred writings are the authoritative source of what Timothy had become convinced of. Their authority is the reason that he can and should continue in these things. Notice verse 15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These sacred writings, then, are the reason he should continue in them. But verses 16 and 17, then, go on to expand on verse 15. They are, even though there's no conjunction that actually makes this connection, no for, or nothing like that, nonetheless, it's hard not to see, especially when you analyze concepts available here, that verses 16 and 17 enlarge on verse 15. This occurs in several ways. The general mention of the sacred writings is expanded and confirmed in the more explicit statement that all Scripture is God-breathed. The general ability of the Scriptures to make wise unto salvation is expanded and confirmed in the more explicit statement of all that the Scriptures is profitable for. You have that in verses 16 and 17. The more restricted scope of this ability in verse 15, where Timothy is viewed as a child, is expanded in verse 17 and confirmed in the more general designation of Timothy as the man of God. So you see, what you have here is the expansion of verse 15 into the more elaborate, larger, descriptive statement of verses 16 and 17. All right? Now, that has important implications that we will reflect on here and elsewhere. The pressing issues. There are several minor translational problems in verse 16. For instance, is pasagraphe every Scripture, or is it all Scripture? Not really terribly important, but can be debated. Where is the copula, that is to say the is, to be inserted? Is it to be inserted before or after God breathed? Now, so in other words, is all Scripture being God-breathed is profitable, or is it all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable? Again, that really doesn't have an important effect on the meaning of the text. Except as these two questions are related to two more pressing issues, and the first is this. Is Theopneustos' relation to pasagraphe attributive or predicative? Is Paul speaking of God-breathed Scripture, or is he saying all Scripture is God-breathed? That's the predicative. The first, God-breathed Scripture, is the attributive. Okay? Is Paul asserting that God-breathed Scripture is profitable, the attributive position? Or is Paul asserting that all Scripture being God-breathed, or is also profitable, or that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable? Grammatically, both are possible. However, the following considerations constrain the predicative interpretation of Theopneustos. First, this is the most natural understanding of the clause. In verse 16, Theopneustos and Ophelemos, God-breathed and profitable, are connected by the chi, and they're right next to each other. Theopneustos, chi, Ophelemos. Okay? Now, to translate one of these words attributively and then the other predicatively, given the way they're tied together in the grammar of the sentence, is forced. Second, Hendrickson says, moreover, if God-breathed is attributive, chi in the sense of also would be superfluous. All Scripture God-breathed is useful, etc., would suffice. Why would you have to say all Scripture, God-breathed Scripture, is also useful? Third, the context with his call to continue in the things he had learned calls for a clear assertion that all Scripture is God-breathed, not a mere assumption that it is, which God-breathed Scripture would be a mere assumption. Fourth, it seems trite and unnecessary to assert that God-breathed Scripture is useful. Whoever in the world would think it wasn't? Fifth, here, as in every other of its 50 uses in the New Testament, graphe means Scripture, not mere writing. Paul is thus not distinguishing between God-breathed writings and human writings. He is simply saying that Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Sixth, if graphe means Scripture, then Paul cannot mean to distinguish between God-breathed Scripture and other parts of the Old Testament which are Scripture, but which are not God-breathed. That idea is utterly absent from Paul and the New Testament. There is no analysis in the New Testament of the Old Testament into its God-breathed and non-God-breathed portions. It's uninspired and inspired portions. All scripture is equivalent to the sacred writings of verse 15. Can Paul mean to distinguish between sacred writings and God-breathed writings? The whole notion is ludicrous. The predicative of position is demanded. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. But now the second thing is, and we've discussed this first above, does theopneustos mean God-breathed? Some commentators opt for the meaning God-breathing. In other words, filled with God's Spirit. I can see how a poetic mind might like that. But here one can do no better than to refer to Warfield's exhaustive 51-page article on the meaning of theopneustos. And you just got to read it to believe what he does in that article. Because he goes not only to every use of theopneustos, but he goes to all the parallel kind of words in the rest of the Greek language. From its beginning to its end, it's unbelievable what he does. The upshot of Warfield's treatment is to confirm the well-nigh universal and historic meaning attributed to the term and to overturn the few recent liberal attempts to establish another meaning. Warfield starts his article by affirming its form, its subsequent usage, the implications of its parallel terms, and of the analogy of faith have combined with the suggestions of context to assign to it a meaning which has been constantly attributed to it from the first records of Christian interpretation until yesterday. He concludes, what is then theopneustos is God-breathed. What it affirms is that the Scriptures owe their origin to an activity of God, the Holy Ghost, are in the highest and truest sense His creation. Now, E.J. Young's remarks on this are also very useful. Whatever, he says, can such a strange designation mean? By the way, if I remember correctly, you see where Warfield talks about the subsequent usage of theopneustos? There is no previous usage of theopneustos. This is the first time it occurs in the history of the Greek language, which suggests that Paul rather made up the word or created the word, okay? So Young is right to ask, what can such a strange designation mean? Why did Paul thus speak of the Scriptures? He thus spoke, we believe, because he wished to make as clear as possible the fact that the Scriptures did not find their origin in man, but in God. It was God, the Holy Ghost, who breathed them forth. They owed their origin to him. They were the product of the creative breath of God himself. It is a strong figure, this expression, breathed out by God. A strong figure, however, is needed in order that Timothy may realize that he is being asked to place his confidence not in writings which merely express the hopes and aspirations of the best of men, but rather in writings which are themselves actually breathed out by God, and consequently of absolute authority. A strange expression indeed, but the idea set forth by it is not without former biblical precedent. In the Old Testament, the mouth of God was regarded as the source from which the divine message came. The word has gone out of my mouth, said the Lord, when asserting the steadfastness of his promises of salvation. Likewise, when the tempter came to him, our Lord rebuked him with the words, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is not a new idea that Paul here sets forth, even though the particular Greek word which he employs has not yet been attested earlier than this time. His time. Paul is in line with what both the Old Testament and our Lord had said, namely that God had spoken and that words had come from his mouth. Paul, be it noted, goes a step further and says not merely that one word or more words had come from the mouth of God, but indeed that the Scriptures, all in fact that might be designated as Scripture, has come from the mouth of God, has been breathed out by God. The Scriptures, therefore, are writings which found their origin in God. They are the very product of his creative breath. It is this, then, that we mean when we speak of the inspiration of the Bible. Proper conclusions. One, the Apostle Paul here teaches the divine origin of the Scriptures. Specifically, he teaches the verbal plenaria inspiration of the Scriptures. Verbal inspiration is taught because it is the writings that are God-breathed. Plenary inspiration is taught because all or every scripture is God-breathed. Two, the Apostle Paul here teaches the divine authority of the scriptures. Because they are God-breathed, they are profitable for all those things mentioned, and Timothy owes them continuance in what they have taught him. But all of that brings us to the second passage, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, notice first of all the setting of this passage. The larger context of these verses is, of course, verses 16 to 21. There, Peter's reminder to his readers of the certainty or truthfulness of the gospel they had believed. To establish this certainty, Peter appeals to, one, the apostolic eyewitness, and then, two, our passage, the prophetic word. Note again, there is an apologetic or epistemological setting in this passage which concerns inspiration. The sense of the passage. First of all, and we'll just work straight through it, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. The connection with the preceding context must be first examined. The simple chi connects verse 19 with the preceding context. And we have more sure the prophetic word. And we have more sure the prophetic word. Is this to be translated simply and, NIV, or and so, as the New American Standard Bible does? Either is, of course, possible. Probably and so is the proper meaning because of the emphasis on the fact that the prophetic word has been made, consequently, from the apostolic eyewitness, more certain. And this leads to a second comment. Bebaioteron is in the predicative position. Peter asserts that the prophetic word has been made more certain. It's comparative. Now, commentators chase their tails asking how the inspired scriptures can be made more certain. But I think Lenski states the simple and necessary solution by its fulfillment. The fulfilled prophecy is naturally made more sure than it was while still awaiting fulfillment. You might want to say it is made to appear more sure, but that's what we mean. John Brown adds that by being fulfilled, more confirmed, how do you confirm prophecy? By its fulfillment, okay? So fulfillment is what's in view here. But by being fulfilled, more confirmed, they were made to appear more manifestly sure and steadfast than they could previously than they could previously to their accomplishment. Ton propheticon logon is a clear reference to the entire Old Testament, the prophetic word. It's not a reference just to the prophetic parts of the Old Testament. Just as sometimes the law can refer to the whole Old Testament, John 10:34, so sometimes the whole Old Testament can be called the prophetic word. Because it all points forward to, it is all predictive of Christ. Parallel to this is Luke 24, 25, 27, 44, with verses 32 and verse 45, and the succeeding mention of every prophecy of Scripture. The whole of Scripture, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all pointed forward to Christ, all are fulfilled in Christ. It's the prophetic word. And of course, then the succeeding mention in verse 20 of every prophecy of Scripture says the same thing in a little different way, but still has the same notion. We're talking here about Scripture as a prophetic word. This prophetic word, which has become more manifestly certain by its fulfillment in the events witnessed by the apostles, is for Peter's readers a source of light, certainty, and help in a dark and uncertain world. That brings us to verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter, so translates the New American Standard, of one's own interpretation. Now, verse 20 and 21 confirm the certainty and stability of the Scriptures by affirming their divine origin and determination. They've been determined by God. Their content has been exactly determined by God. Note on the first three words, Brown's comments. Knowing this first is just equivalent to seeing you are aware that what I'm about to state respecting prophecy is a first principle of primary and important truth. So that's what knowing this first suggests. Verse 20 asserts that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Ideas epiluseos eugenetai. Now, this phrase is of real difficulty, subject of a lot of discussion. The noun epiluseos, am I pronouncing that correctly? Epiluseos, okay? That noun and the verb epiluo have for their normal meaning interpretation and interpret. The context seems to demand, however, an emphasis on the origination of prophecy rather than the interpretation of prophecy. And this is confirmed because this clause has to do with the origin of Scripture, because the word genetai, because every prophecy of Scripture does not become from its own interpretation. So the idea of becoming here also looks and tells us that we're talking about the origin of Scripture. So this word interpretation being put in here is difficult. Brown, following Kelvin and others, actually attributes a different meaning to the word. The meaning disclosure, no, or utterance, is not from one's own utterance or something like that. The clause then means every prophecy of Scripture never came about from the prophet's own disclosure. Lenski, with the support of most interpreters, keeps the meaning interpretation. And I think the NIV translates this properly and gets the idea. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And though the word prophet isn't there, I think it's very helpfully and properly supplied by the NIV. The ESV is maybe a little more literal, but has the same idea, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Someone, of course, being the prophet. I believe this is the best interpretation. Now, all of this sheds some light on the old debate about private interpretation based on this passage. Verses 20 and 21 confirm the certainty of the Scriptures by affirming their divine origin and determination. But verse 20 problematically asserts that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. As we have seen, the word interpretation has for its normal meaning interpretation or explanation. Thus, the KJV translates, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And this has led to the enormous debate over private interpretation. Private interpretation is then understood as interpreting without reference to church tradition. Roman Catholics have attacked Protestants then for violating this prohibition of private interpretation. But this plausible interpretation is problematic. In the first place, it contradicts sola liberty and sola scriptura. We should listen to tradition but not be enslaved by it. In the second place, it also contradicts the context. The context, as we have been saying, demands an emphasis on the origination rather than the interpretation of prophecy. And this is confirmed by the verb used, genemai, which means to occur from or become. Literally, no prophecy of Scripture becomes or occurs from one's own interpretation. Thus, the passage does not deny that Scripture is of private interpretation. That is, it does not deny the Scripture is to be interpreted by the private individual. Rather, it denies the Scripture is a result of or originates from the prophet's own interpretation. The prophets were not some sort of whiz-bang futurologists that could predict the future. Some sort of, sci-fi geniuses that could predict the future, the distant future, like that guy in that long series of book, the Foundation series by Isaac Asimov. What was the guy's name? He'll come back to me. They're not viewed that way. These are not guys that could predict the future. These prophecies didn't come from the prophet's own interpretation of what was going to happen. They came from God. That's the point. Passa prophetia graphes is taken by some as a reference to Scripture in its entirety. In this case, Peter affirms explicitly that Scripture did not originate with men and so is trustworthy. Others regard the reference as more or less restricted to the specific prophecies contained in the Old Testament. But even then, there is direct and clear implication of the authority of the Scriptures, and this is so for two reasons. First, Peter's assertion of the divine origin of prophecy is carefully qualified as true only of scriptural prophecy. The implication is that Peter believed the prophecies to be trustworthy and divine because they were scriptural. The Scripture's inspiration is by implication the basis for Peter's certainty for the inspiration of those prophecies contained in Scripture. The Scriptures lend their divine trustworthiness to their prophecies. Second, in this passage and in the rest of the New Testament, the prophetic element is seen as characteristic of the Old Testament as a whole. It would be manifestly wrong in such a context to restrict the divine origin and determination predicated of prophecy to only those specifically prophetic parts of the Old Testament. And all of that brings us to verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, the first thing that we have here is that prophecy had a divine origin. This is asserted emphatically and first negatively. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Then positively, but moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Just as Peter had said previously that prophecy did not emerge from human intellect, it did not come from the prophet's own interpretation, so now he says it did not come from the prophet's will or from human will. It rather emerged from the divine intellect and will. But then he says the prophecy had a divine determination, or maybe I'd even want to say a divine destination. The phrase of interest here is ala hupo pneumatos agio pheromenoi. Warfield's comment here is precisely accurate. The term here used is a very specific one. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. What is born is taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not its own, to the bearer's goal, not its own. The men who spoke from God are here declared, therefore, to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by His power to the goal of His choosing. The things which they spoke under this operation of the Spirit were therefore His things, not theirs. Great, great stuff. Prophecy had not only a divine origin, but also a divine destination. The divine goal was attained without dilution or diversion because men were born to that goal by the Holy Spirit. Not merely guided or led, born to the goal by the Holy Spirit. But then we learn that prophecy had a human medium. Though men did not dilute the divine message or divert the inspiring Spirit from His goal, they did speak. Thus, in a certain sense, they were active. That men spoke, Peter says, but they spoke from God. They were active, though in a very important sense they were passive. And the Apostle Peter, however, though not by any means furnishing us with a full definition of the mode of inspiration, does go farther than does Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 in stating the relation that obtained between the Holy Spirit and the inspired human witnesses. No prophecy of Scripture, he writes, is of a private interpretation, for not by the will of man was prophecy brought aforetime, but as born of by the Holy Spirit, men spake from God. That Peter's statement here bears upon the agency of the Holy Spirit in giving us Scripture is obvious from the phrase, prophecy of Scripture. Peter's teaching in this passage is both negative and positive. Negatively, he denies that the prophecy of Scripture owes its origin to human initiative, volition, or determination. It is not the product of individual reflection or imagination. Positively, human instrumentality is asserted, men spake from God. False inferences that might be drawn from the absolute terms of the preceding negations are obviated by the recognition of human agency. But while men spake, they spake from God, and it is this datum that harmonizes the fact of human agency with the negations of private interpretation and the will of man. They spake from God because they were born along or born up by the Holy Spirit. Here there is plainly the conjunction of human and divine agency, but the divine character of the prophecy is ensured by the peculiar character of the Spirit's agency. He took up the human agents in such a way that they spoke God's word, not their own. This passage is relevant, then, in the discussion of the organic nature of inspiration. While affirming the human medium, and thus character, of Scripture, it asserts it is nevertheless divinely determined in its contents. Now let's turn quickly to Matthew 5, 17 and 18, perhaps the third passage of greatest importance in the New Testament, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of these least commandments, etc. A. The words law or the prophets in verse 17 and law in verse 18, in all probability, both designate the entire Old Testament. The phrase law and the prophets is the normal designation many times of the Old Testament. And since verse 18 begins with gar, the term law in verse 18 designates the same entity as it does in John 10:34. In any case, Maria is accurate. It would be wholly arbitrary, indeed casuistic, and contrary to all of the evidence to suppose that there is the least hint that other parts of the Old Testament are in a different category in respect of authority. B. In these verses, Jesus states that his conviction that at large and in the smallest detail, these writings possess inviolable authority. Note Murray's comments on the connection of verses 17. And then Murray says, the jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the iota, the yod. And the tittle is the stroke that's mentioned in Luke 16:17. And so Jesus asserts in the most emphatic way we can conceive of the detailed inerrancy of the Old Testament. The law is infallible, inerrant. That's what it says by way of the most stringent inerrancy. John 10:34-36, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, we first got to say something about the difficulty of this testimony. Jesus' exact argument here, frankly, is very difficult. And I'm not prepared to say a final word about the nature of his argument. But the nature of his argument does not obscure his testimony to the scriptures. Okay? Irrelevant to that. The basis for the testimony. The backbone of Jesus' reply to the Pharisees on any understanding of it is this appeal to the scriptures, specifically Psalm 82:6. This appeal is irrefutably authoritative. As Jesus points out in verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. I'm not a forbear quoting Warfield. The extent of the testimony, what makes this passage so striking and important is that no doubt can be entertained as to the identity of those writings to which divine authority is attributed. The law in verse 34 and the scriptures in verse 34-35 is clearly a reference to the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, the objection to the testimony is that Jesus is just adopting this view of this Old Testament scriptures, but because it was the one held by his adversaries, so that his argument is claimed to be ad hominem. And so he does not state here his own view, say some, but only the view of his opponents. But there are many objections to that, but perhaps the most emphatic one is Matthew 4, 1-11, which I'll forbear reading in its entirety because of the time. simply to remind you that three times in this passage, Jesus appeals to the Old Testament via the formula, gegraptai. It is, or it stands, written, verses 4, 7, and 10. This mode of citing the Old Testament is frequent elsewhere in the New Testament. The unadorned perfect tense, gegraptai, with the assumed prepositional phrase, in the Scriptures, cites the Scriptures as final authority and witnesses to the authority of what is written just because it is written. No more clear testimony to verbal plenary inspiration could be wished. One observation is both warned and demanded, this assertion of the authority of Scripture, is an assertion of the authority of Scripture to the devil. Now, clearly, this assertion of the authority of Scripture cannot then be ad hominem, can it? Jesus is not saying, well, the devil assumes the authority of Scripture, so I'll use that against him. No. And no more can it be ad hominem when he asserts the authority of Scripture in John 10:35. No, I face a quandary. We still have a good bit to go, but I think what we're going to do is stop right here, and we'll come back next Tuesday to the authority of the New Testament. And so I'm going to have to be sure not to put any questions on the quiz that you're going to take here next Tuesday at 6 o'clock, and which I'm going to be sending out tomorrow to the men in TV land. All right, questions then? Yes, Ben?
When you said in the last lecture that the authority of the New Testament can only be proven on good and necessary inference?
Yes.
When it comes to 2 Timothy 3:16, mm-hmm. it says all scripture mm-hmm. there.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say that you can prove that's explicitly referring to the Old Testament, but yeah. by good and necessary inference, it refers to the New Testament as well?
Well, I'm going to say, when we come back to this, I'm going to say that there is, that the term scripture there, 2 Timothy 3 may include parts of the New Testament. And because in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul cites Luke apparently as scripture. And in 2 Peter 3, Paul's writings are cited as scripture by Peter. Those are the two major references. But the problem is that neither of those references, and therefore not 2 Timothy 3, are clear references to the New Testament as a completed whole, as a canon. And therefore, even though I think those possibilities are important and relevant, the evidence for the New Testament's authority as a completed canon is still based on good and necessary inference from a number of other factors. Because if Luke is included in Scripture in 1 Timothy 5:17, if Paul's writings are included as Scripture in 2 Peter 3:16, we still don't have included there, we still don't know what the rest of the contents of Scripture are. James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Book of Revelation, Hebrews. And so I would still maintain that though those references are important and helpful and instructive in many respects, that they're not proof texts for the authority of the New Testament as a completed whole, and that authority of the New Testament as a completed whole is still a product of good and necessary inference. But my position is that what the Bible teaches by good and necessary inference is the Bible. Okay?
Just say that Paul's talking about the Old Testament here.
He's primarily talking about the Old Testament, but I would certainly point out that there are reasons to think that the New Testament is present by way of implication. And I don't know that I'd pause to point out some of the difficulties and the line of reasoning that by which you get from passages like this to the authority of the New Testament. I think that line of reasoning is good and necessary and indisputable, but it is still a line of reasoning. All right. It's time once more for our favorite game. Set up the room. Let's see if we can set a new land speed record doing it tonight, guys.